Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 today. As we scroll back just a little bit, you know, Peter is talking to these people who've been dislocated from their homes, probably, maybe even their communities. Some of them may have lost the ability to support themselves and have to strike out in a new home and a new community. And at that time, if it was an agrarian society, but if people were living in cities, then they were probably some kind of tradesmen. And oftentimes the trades depend on friends who trade with them, either by barter or, you know, if they're a cobbler making shoes or like Paul was, a tent maker. It's hard to do that in a new community when you don't know anybody, and most of the people that live there already have somebody doing what you're doing. And so they've come on hard times. And in addition to that, the reason they were gone from their home and perhaps their community is because they were Christians and they were under social persecution or maybe government, but at least social and economic persecution. And Peter's been encouraging them all along. And where we started last week in the portion of scripture we went through is, I'm going to go back to verse, for example, 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. We talked about that last week, especially at the end of the verse, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And a couple of weeks ago, I gave you the example of me personally. And then last week, I demonstrated how, even though that may be an appropriate application, it violates the first rule of hermeneutics. What did it mean to the first audience? And for them, it was to develop an apology or a defense for their faith when they're in the midst of persecution. And when they were defending their faith to those who were persecuting them, to do that out of gentleness and with a measure of fear. I mean, they're facing persecution. We looked at that word respect, and oftentimes it is translated as fear. So remember I told you that's from the word that we get our word phobia from. I have to change my Greek text because this one isn't tagged. Hold on with me just a second. With gentleness and respect, but the word is phobu, from phobia. And so then we went on in verse 16, having a good conscience. So as they are being persecuted and they have developed a defense for their faith and they're able to clearly communicate their hope in the Lord Jesus, even if they're fearful, they will have a good conscience. And we use Peter, for example, when he three times denied that he knew the Lord, remember? And how was his conscience after that? Well, when he saw the Jesus and made eye contacts with Jesus, his conscience was pierced severely. And this is what Peter, the same guy, is talking about 30 years later, so that you'll have a good conscience. I don't want you to experience what I experienced when I was just under a little bit of persecution. I was questioned by a girl half my age, you know, possibly. I'm reading between the lines there, but, and his conscience was just devastated. So he's giving them instructions to help prevent that in their life, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better for suffering for doing good than if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we talked about that also. There are times when persecution is God's will for our life. And, you know, that goes against everything that the prosperity gospel preachers talk about. This, I mean, that just violates their rule number one. But it's biblical. There are times, ask Job, ask Jesus, ask Peter, ask any of the apostles. With one exception, they all lost their lives in a very violent way. And John, they tried to kill him. He didn't die, but it's not because they didn't try. You know, the legend and the stories has it, they dipped him in a vat of boiling oil and he survived that. So, you know, some things you'd rather die than survive it.
Right.
So we come into verse 18, having that as context. Verse 18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. I'm going to stop right there. So if we consider this, you know, what Peter's been telling them, he's in essence saying, Christ is your example. If you're going through suffering, you know, I have developed that as an apologia for when, you know, not so much anymore, I'm not in the public as much as I used to be in the foundational years of this church. And I was a business manager at Horizons. Half this church body was people from Horizons. And when people would ask, how can a good God let this happen? Whatever this is, you know, a kid gets run over in the street, a child is kidnapped and trafficked. How can a good God let this happen? I always just ask him, did you see what happened to his son? Is there anything that's worse than that in the history of the world? No, there just isn't. And so, you know, that's my defense. God is good, but have you seen what happened to his son? Are you familiar with that? Let me tell you about that story, if you're not. And so, you know, that's an apologetic for the good God that allows persecution to happen. And sometimes, in fact, it is God's will that that happens. So Jesus Christ is our example. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Now that once, in some translations, corresponds with the book of Hebrews, when the book of Hebrews, the author said, once for all. That's what yours says? And what translation is yours? NIV? Okay. So that's legitimate. There's not there's not Greek words that corresponds with for all. But the context and the inflection will easily admit that translation, once for all. Because what we're doing here is it brings us from the point of suffering to the point of the atonement, which we already talked earlier about reconciliation in this passage, and it goes into reconciliation. So this was the purpose of God, and Christ's suffering was the reconciliation, and that required a sacrifice, a penal substitution, penal being a judicial order against the guilty person. And so you and I are the guilty persons, but Christ died for that. But once for all, as opposed to the sacrifices in Israel that were offered every day and every year on the Day of Atonement and every day that somebody brought a sin sacrifice to the temple. And so when it says once for all, for Christ also suffered once for sins, it has to be once for all for our sins, because he had no sins himself. And that's where I say the context allows for that translation, once for all.
Makes more sense than once for sin.
Pardon?
I says, to me, it makes more sense. Christ died for sins once for all.
Yes.
Then once for sin.
Yeah. Once for all. Yeah. And once for sins is a more literal reading. But it has to be somebody else's sins, because he didn't sin. And so if it's talking about a substitutionary death, which then from context it is, then it's appropriate for the NIV to say once for all for sins, one time, not over and over and over, right, like the temple system demanded.
My last time today, it's once for all time.
Once for all time, which is kind of redundant, but it's not inappropriate either. For Christ also suffered once for sins, comma, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's, you know, I mentioned the penal offense. It was my sins, but that gives us a penal substitution. Okay. So there's a judicial argument that the court has assessed against me, the court being God. And the judicial argument is, you're guilty of doing this. And my argument back is, yes, sir, and much more besides that. Because it is. That's the only thing I could say. You know, when we stand there at the, however you picture it in your mind, you know, the final judgment, and Satan is the accuser, and he's going to say, yeah, but you did this. And I'm going to look at him and say, yes, sir, and that plus a lot more. But you see Jesus over there? He paid for it. So when we talk about that, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, then we attach, in addition to the word penal, we have a penal substitution, death, because it was substituted my sins and he took them. So there's our penal substitution argument, the righteous for the unrighteous. And of course, we can't read that statement without thinking in our mind, doing an immediate cross-reference in our mind to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which if you turn to that in your Bible, it'll say something along the lines of, he took my sins and gave me his righteousness in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's just read that so I don't butcher it further than I already did.
But he made him immediately on sin to be sin on our behalf.
Thank you.
So that in him we might become righteousness of God.
Yeah, read that again, Cliff.
God made him who knew no sin could be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, and that's exactly what we have here, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that was an encouragement to you when I said, of course, we can't read this without automatically doing a cross-reference in our mind to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was an encouragement for you to memorize what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so that we can become biblically literate, right?
In case we have a trivia game to play.
At least we could get one right, right? For Christ also suffered once, if we say once for all, for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, a penal substitution, that he might bring us to God. Okay, that's the goal. Now, he cannot bring us to God on friendly terms unless we're part of that penal substitution. And that comes by faith, right? And so the whole goal of the atonement is to reconcile men, women to God. And according to Romans chapter 8, all of creation will be reconciled at the time of, after the great white throne judgment, he creates a new heaven, a new earth. And new doesn't, in that context in Revelation, talk about, you know, completely destroy the old and start out fresh. It means to restore what is there to what he originally made, a new heaven, a new earth. It'll seem like new to us. And so where we're going with this is the goal of that Jesus Christ will bring us to the Father. And remember the pictures both in the Gospels when we have the parable of the wedding banquet. And then in about round about Revelation 19, I think, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, have you ever paid attention to what it says the new Jerusalem is? Very interesting. If you haven't, I said chapter 19, but it's not.
Oh, Revelation?
Yeah. I saw a new heaven and new earth, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, chapter 21, verse 1, Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is the new Jerusalem synonymous with the bride of Christ? And we are that bride. Are we, as the body, the bride of Christ, called the New Jerusalem because that's the eternal dwelling place of God?
So that means it's just us, the dwelling of all of us, and he's going to come in.
You can, without violating the scriptures, you can get there about the New Jerusalem. It says the New Jerusalem is adorned, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay. So it almost would lead you to believe that the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, is the bride of Christ, those who are born again, from time immemorial, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. All of the saints of the Most High God throughout the ages, that big body constitutes the bride of Christ, which is the New Jerusalem. And this is the goal. This is God's goal for you. This is God's goal for you. Can I get an amen? Yes.
Awesome.
This is what Peter is saying. It is the purpose of God to reconcile you to himself. And that's the whole point of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, is to reconcile us to him. And this happened at the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, now let's talk about that. I gave you a prelude in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, blah, 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 blah. We'll get to that verse today. So Jesus Christ is put to death in the flesh. And as we pointed out in Colossians this morning, Jesus Christ was more than just a man. He was truly man, but he was truly God. And so for a long time, I wondered, how does it work that the Son of God is put to death and he's divine? He's God. And then I began to, you know, as I read more and more and studied more and more and dissected more and more, I put it together that in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ really literally is the point of origin for all life. All life. Even for rocks that don't have life, but they have a molecular structure which does have life. If you call energy, atomic energy, subatomic energy, that is the building blocks of life. So energy is life. In that sense, I mean, not life as you and I know it, but a rock is, in the terms of a quantity of energy, a rock is a living thing because it responds to God. Because Jesus said, coming down into Jerusalem, when the Pharisees said, "Tell them to be quiet," Jesus said, "If they do, then the rocks will rise up and praise me." The rocks are a living thing to God. All things have energy. Yeah. And all of that energy sources back to Jesus Christ. And so if he died in his divine being, then everything goes back to nothing. It doesn't just fall apart and atomic particles lay on the ground, because as long as they're there, they have energy. There's no such thing as an atomic particle without energy. That's what they are, is energy. So it will go back to nothing. So when we read in Peter, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What spirit? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey. So we have now the spirit of Christ made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey. So those are... that's a prison of holding disobedient spirits. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, prepared. So all of a sudden, Peter's out of nowhere. He interjects Noah into this conversation, which the flood was approximately 1656 years on a moon day. In the year of the world, not BC before Christ, although it was, but it's typically measured from the point of creation. I forget if it's 1656 or 1456. So this is a few thousand years ago that Peter is taking his audience back to and interjecting the spirits in prison from the people who disobeyed God and the spirit of Christ who went back and preached to them. So, let me bring it up just real quick here. Give me a couple of seconds. I made mention of it this morning in the sermon, but I want to read to you today the Apostles' Creed. Many of us grew up with that and knew something about it. Let it come up on the page here. Oh, good grief. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't really written by the apostles. It postdated the apostles, but it comes from the early belief, the name comes from the early belief that it was written by the apostles and that each one of the apostles signed it, which is not true, but that's where the story comes from. And it reads like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that's true, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it goes on, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So this whole notion that while Jesus laid in the grave those 3 days, his spirit went to hell to proclaim something. It says the third day he descended into hell, then the third day he rose again from the dead. And that doctrine found its point of origin in two things. Number one, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives as he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so some of the people in the early church decided that that means he descended into the lower regions. That means he went to hell because Peter says he did. Because Peter says, after he died, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, what did he proclaim? And they said the spirits in prison because they were disobedient in Noah's day. And there's more problems with that than you can shake a stick at. Okay. And so what I would like to do is read through some of the commentary by Albert Barnes, because he has one of the most succinct views of this, not view, but explanation of it.
On what verse, John?
I'm looking at verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, Albert Barnes. And we could dance around through several different commentaries and give you different opinions. And many scholars today cling to that. Matter of fact, one of my favorite songwriters, Don Francisco, sings a song that when he first brought it out, he got in a tangle with the people that produce his records, because it's a very long song. You remember Inagata Debita? 17 minutes. And Don's song is a very long song. And the people that produce his albums, you can't put a song that long on a record. They don't sell. People lose interest. And Don said, they won't lose interest. You have to have it. So they put the first half of the song, the last song on side one, and then continued it, the first song on side two, back in the old days when you had to flip the record. It worked better on a cassette player, but it was still the last song, side A, first song, side B. I finally got a pickup truck that would just go automatically. I didn't have to take the tape out, turn it on, things like that, you know. And I know this because he was a friend of mine and I was his bookkeeper and he told me this. But it goes through like 6 or 8 minutes of song, and then Jesus dies, and then he goes to preach to the creatures in hell. And then he takes a bunch of them to heaven, like Ephesians chapter 4 says. The only problem is that's not what it says. He descended means he came to the earth. And ascended means he went from the earth to the heavens. And then we start asking, what does this even mean? So Albert Barnes, unto the spirits in prison, I'm just going to read most of it, and we'll talk about it as we need to. So it says, that is clearly to the spirits now in prison. At the time Peter is writing that, those spirits are now in prison. For this is the fair meaning of the passage. The obvious sense is that Peter supposed there were, quote, spirits in prison at the time when he wrote, and that to those same spirits, the Son of God had at some time preached, quote, or had made some proclamation respecting the will of God. Okay. Now, interestingly, doesn't concern us, but some it does. You grew up in a Catholic environment. Albert Barnes says, this is the only passage in the New Testament upon which the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is supposed to rest. They get their doctrine of purgatory out of the apocryphal books, and they support it with this passage in 1 Peter, the doctrine of purgatory, that when you die, you go to a place of holding until somebody either pays enough indulgences on your behalf to snatch you out of there, or you do enough good deeds there to earn and merit your way to heaven. Or not, and then at the end, you just pass through heaven. This is the place where the Roman Church in the New Testament bases their doctrine of purgatory. You will notice that this is nothing like that. Okay. It's important to ascertain the fair meaning of the language here employed. Okay, so there's three obvious inquiries in ascertaining the signification of this passage. Number one, who are referred to by the spirits? Who are they? Number two, what is meant by in prison? And number three, what is the message brought to them while in the prison or at some previous period? Those three questions, this is what Albert Barnes goes on to answer. And I think he has the best and clearest explanation of it, of what I've read. Who are referred to by spirits? The specification is in the next verse determines this. They were those who were sometimes disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now he quotes that out of his King James Bible. No others are specified. In other words, out of all the people that are in hell or Sheol, Jesus only goes to talk to those who were alive during Noah's day. So if he went to hell, why didn't he round up those people? I mean, he'll talk about this. And if it should be maintained that this means that he went down to hell, Hades or Sheol, and preached to those who are confined there, it could be inferred from this passage only that he preached to the portion of lost spirits confined there, which belonged to the particular generation in which Noah lived. Why should he do this? That's not fair. Or how there should be such a separation made in Hades that it could be done. Or what was the nature of the message which he delivered to that portion? These are questions which is impossible for any man who bolds to the opinion that Christ went down to hell after his death to preach to answer. I mean, if you hold the opinion that he went to hell to preach, it's impossible for you to answer those questions, right? But if it means that he preached to those who lived in the days of Noah while they were yet alive, well, then the question will be asked, why are they called spirits? Okay. So suppose that what Peter meant was that the Spirit of Christ went to speak to them while they were still alive. Well, if that's true, then why are they called spirits? Okay. Were they spirits then, or were they people like others? To this, the answer is easy. Peter speaks of them as they were when he wrote. In other words, when Peter wrote this, what were those people? They were spirits, obviously. Not as they had been or were at the time when the message was preached to them. The idea is that to those spirits who were then in prison, who had formerly lived in the days of Noah, the message had been, in fact, delivered. It was not necessary to speak of them precisely as they were at the time when it was delivered, but only in such a way as to identify them. We use similar language now. If we saw a company of men in prison who had seen better days, a multitude now drunken and debased and poor and selling antlers and riotous, it would not be improper to say that the prospect of wealth and honor was once held out to this ragged and wretched multitude. He's describing them as they are now, not as they were before. It would not be improper to say that the prospect of wealth and honor was once held out to this now ragged and wretched multitude. All that is needful is to identify them as the same persons who once had this prospect. They're spirits now. They didn't used to be spirits. And the message was preached to them.
When you say that they're in hell, they're not spirits anyway, right?
Yeah, they are.
Well, they're evil spirits, is what you're saying.
Well, evil spirits we usually refer to as demons, but people who have died, we call that a spirit being until they get their resurrection body. So that's separate from ghosts.
Right.
But it's because when we're born, we know our body is going to die.
Yes.
But our spirit lives forever.
Yes.
Yeah.
But if it goes to hell, what's the point of it? Of the spirit?
Well, it's still there, and it's in torment.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
It's still there, and it has intelligence. It's just that they don't have a body. Same person, just no body.
It has awareness.
Has awareness. Yeah.
When they get jacked out, you know, just...
They're not partying. They're not partying. Complaining. Yeah. Let's keep going here. What?
Further, if
I never.
We're not going to read on further just yet. I'm still reading. I'm still reading Albert Barnes.
It's after because it explains.
We'll all read it afterwards, but right now we're reading Albert Barnes, and we're not into that next verse yet. We're just in verse 19 when he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay. In regard to the inquiry, then, who these spirits were, there can be no difference of opinion. They were that wicked race which lived in the days of Noah. There is no allusion in this passage to any other. There is no intimation that to any others of those in prison, the message here referred to had been delivered. It was those wicked people who lived during Noah's day. And so then the third question, what is meant by prison here? Purgatory? Say the Romanists, the Catholics, a place in which departed souls are supposed to be confined and in which their final destiny may still be effected by the purifying fires which they endure, by the prayers of the living, or by a message in some way conveyed to their gloomy abodes in which such sins may be expiated as do not deserve eternal damnation. It's left up to the Pope, essentially. Okay. The Syriac version here reads Sheol, referring to the abodes of the dead, the Old Testament word, when it's just the place of the dead. And it's where the departed spirits are supposed to dwell. So the word rendered prison means properly watch or guard, the act of keeping watch or the guard itself or himself, then watch post or station, then a place where anyone is watched or guarded as a prison. Then a watch in the sense of a division of the night. That's all the different ways this word is used that he's giving us to. So he preached unto the spirits in prison. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, the same word is used when that verse says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay. So an idea similar to the one here expressed may be found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. That would be the evil spirits, the demons. Yeah. That's a similar idea, though the word prison does not there occur. It's just read into it. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down the hill and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the angels which kept not their first estate, in Jude, he goes on to quote Jude. But there is no, in the scriptures, no specification where this place is. It's not even implied that it's purgatory, a place where the departed are supposed to go undergo purification. And it's not implied here that their condition can be affected by anything that we can do. Okay, so those get ruled out. This passage, therefore, cannot be adduced to support the doctrine of purgatory. Of course, we all knew that to start with. And then part number three was the message brought to them while in prison or at some previous period. Because it says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. When did he do that? Was it during the 3 days when he laid in the grave? Or did he do it before that?
Doesn't say
that.
He disobeyed God long ago when God waited for Noah and only Noah was saved.
So verse 20, which we're not at yet. Thank you. But the question in verse 19 is, when did he go? Because the Apostles' Creed said he went during the 3 days he was in the grave. So we're trying to dissect this passage.
Yeah, he could go anytime he wants. I mean, right? It could have been at the time of Noah.
Well, that's the question we're going to answer. That's the question that comes up. When did he go? The Apostles' Creed that we all grew up with, most of us, says that he went while his body was in the grave because it's a chronological listing in that apostle. So all of the church for well over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, has been taught that he went to hell to proclaim while his body was in the grave. Right? That's what we're asking the question about. Because the church has been taught that for 1,500 or 1,800 years, how is it accurate? That's the question that we have to deal with. When was the message brought to them? While they were in prison or before they went to prison?
So what is he proclaiming to the spirits?
And that's another question. What did he proclaim to them?
That's really confusing me there.
Yeah, we'll get into that also.
Okay, good.
Okay.
I'm going to be gone next Sunday. Please, I'll have to just keep reading. I've already read some of this and I didn't get it. So.
Of course, the Roman Catholic Church says that it was while he was while in prison that Christ, after he was put to death in the body, was still kept alive in his spirit. Now, we talked in the sermon today. If we're going to know biblically who is Christ, we know that his body and his human spirit are one. And at the point of death, his body died, but his human spirit doesn't because our spirit doesn't. It goes immediately someplace. The Romanists, the Catholic Church, say that his spirit went to hell to preach to these people, which they call purgatory.
Consider the source.
Consider the source.
Yeah.
But because the church has been taught, this is why we need to understand it. Okay. And these are the questions that come up. But they say he was still kept alive in his spirit. And at that time, he went and proclaimed his gospel to those who were in prison. They say he proclaimed the gospel. And this is what the Song of Don Francisco says.
And he says to him, and now you're suffering the consequences of not listening to my gospel.
Except they can get out of purgatory. Remember what Ephesians 4 says, that they erroneously build this doctrine, and not just the Catholics, but many Protestant churches, that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So he went through hell. And it's a wonderful song by Don. It'll raise the skin, the hair right on your skin, although it's riddled with doctrinal errors. And he went through hell preaching the gospel, and all kinds of people were released and went to heaven with him, like the thief on the cross, except the thief to death, made his conversion before he died. Okay. He went and proclaimed his gospel to those who were in prison. As we have seen, against this, there are some plain objections drawn from the language of Peter himself. So now Albert Barnes says, all right, let's take a break, guys. Can we just go back to what Peter said? Instead of inventing all of these speculations, can we just go back to what Peter said? So Albert Barnes says, let's just go back to what Peter said. As we've seen, the fair interpretation of this passage, quickened by the Spirit, is not that he was kept alive as to his human soul, but that he, after being dead, was made alive by his own divine energy. He was made alive by his own divine energy. Now, if we believe, and I do, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, if we believe that the Spirit is made to be without death, everlasting, you know, how is that kept alive? We talked about energy, right? How is it that when I die and go in the grave and my body begins to rot, how is it that my spirit is alive? How does that work? What is it? What's the energy? Jesus, exactly. Thank you. Jesus is the point of origin for all life, period. Is it possible that Jesus died, either his human spirit or his divine spirit? No. Okay, so we have that settled. When it says he was made alive in his spirit in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, it doesn't necessarily have to be made alive after he died. It just means maintained life in his spirit. Okay, let me give you that word. The word is that's translated alive in our Greek text. The word is zopoietes. Now, oh, you know,
I can't write that down. I'm just believe you. Gonna work.
Have you ever heard the word zoo? Zoo. You know where they keep the gorillas? Okay, that's part of this word. And what is it about the zoo that we go to see? Animals. And dead or alive animals? Alive animals. So we get the word zopoietes, which means to talking about biological life. The word for life in Greek is Zoe, Z-O-E. You have friends maybe that are named Zoe. My chiropractor's daughter is named Zoe. And it's just a generic word in the Greek language that talks about life, but it talks about a quality of life. Bios doesn't mean basic input-output system like the BIOS in these devices. But BIOS, we get our word biologia from that, which means physical, material life. Zoe means a quality of life. And when Jesus talks about eternal life in John 17, this is eternal life that they may know you, he uses the word Zoe. So in that context, eternal life doesn't talk about duration. It talks about the quality of life. Thus, Jesus says in John 17, around about verses 1 and 2, and this is eternal life that they may know you and the one whom you've sent. It's the quality of life to know who God is. So our word here, made alive, is Zoe, zopoietes, and it means to either make alive or to keep alive. I think the ESV that says, but made alive, is a mistranslation.
So but shouldn't be there.
So what should?
But it should be flesh made alive.
It could still be but kept alive. In the flesh, kept alive.
Instead but kept of alive. Made.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm in the wilderness.
If the meaning of this passage, if the meaning of this passage is that he went and preached after his death, it seems difficult to know why the reference is those only who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. Why were they alone selected?
Right.
If it means he went and preached while he was laying in the grave, number one, how did he single out that group in prison? And why just them? Why not all the people who were in prison? And does the prison have a conference hall where he could only take those and talk to them and not let the others hear?
I have a thinking. Because the days of Noah were where he destroyed all of human beings except for those eight, in which it says here the only were eight.
Right.
And so
now you're down into the next verse. Okay, so stop doing that, please.
No, but that's...
What do you think next week is made for? Stop, Jesus. Number three. Number three, the language employed in this verse that we're looking at does not demand the interpretation that the church has given it. Okay? Its full meaning is met by the interpretation that Christ once preached to the spirits then in prison in the days of Noah. That is, that he caused a divine message to be born to them. Christ caused a divine message to be born to those people while they were alive. Okay? We're going to talk about that quickly. We're almost out of time. Thus, it would be proper to say, for example, you know who George Whitefield is, came from England to America in about the 18th century with the Wesleys. Thus, it would be proper to say that Whitefield came to America and preached to the souls in perdition, or to go among the graves of the first settlers in New Haven and say, Davenport came from England to preach to the dead men around us. So if Albert Barnes was standing in Davenport while he lived, it would be appropriate to say, for him to say, look at these graves. Davenport came from England to preach to the dead men around us. Okay? Just the same way I could go to the graveyard in Delta and go back to the late 1800s and picked the pastor of the First Baptist Church, let's just say it was still James Conley at that time, and say Conley came from Kansas to preach to these poor guys who are now dead. That's not inconsistent, because Conley came while they were alive and preached to them, but that was 100 years ago. I'm now standing at their graves and I'm saying Conley came from England to preach to these poor guys who are dead, but he preached to them while they were alive. This is what Peter is saying. Okay. This interpretation accords with the design of the apostle in telling the duty of patience and forbearance in trials. This is the context, right? The days of Noah, those people, Noah was persecuted, and the message of the gospel, in whatever fashion it was at that time, went to them by the Spirit of Christ. Had nothing to do with when he died on earth. It has to do with when those people. So what does, is any time the gospel is preached, and by the gospel, I just mean, you know, when God was coaching Abraham how to live by faith, anytime that's preached, what is the origin of that message? Who does it come from? Let me take you back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or second, what are we in? First Peter? We're in chapter 3, but I want to take you back to chapter 1. Because we already read this, and if we understood what we already read, this whole discussion would be pointless. This is why.
I'll never make it out.
Remember what I've always said, context, context, context. And sometimes because I'm not a really, really good Greek scholar, I can determine by the context what it actually means. Point in case.
Now, verse, which verse? In
First Peter chapter 1, verse 10.
Okay, concerning.
Okay, let's go back a little bit, verse 8. Peter's talking to these people about Jesus Christ, whom they have not seen. These people that Peter is actually, Peter's alive, they're alive. They haven't seen Jesus, he has. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, okay, the prophets who prophesied, who is that? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, on and on and on. Those prophets who prophesied about your salvation searched and inquired carefully, inquiring, the prophets were inquiring, okay, in Peter's time, these prophets were 500, 600, 700 years ago, and the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So when the prophets were writing about the salvation that you received, the prophets were curious, when is this going to happen? What is this? And they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So the prophets that spoke about the salvation that you're going to receive now 2,500 years later asked themselves, and the person they asked was the Spirit of Christ in them. That's what it says. And so if we understand that the message of the gospel from the time before Adam sinned, if you eat that tree, you will die. And then in chapter 3, when he says the serpent will strike his heel, speaking of the Messiah, but the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent, from that day till this day, any communication regarding the nature of salvation is done by the Spirit of Christ through a prophet or a preacher. And so when Noah, when we're going to learn in 2 Peter chapter 2, was called a preacher of righteousness, it was the Spirit of Christ in him that was preaching righteousness to the people who lived with him. And when Peter was writing, those people were now spirits in prison. And that's what I said. If we remember our context and understand it, then the conversation of the whole last hour is pointless. And it came up because Bible scholars have a tendency to forget context, just like non-Bible scholars. The difference between non-Bible scholars and Bible scholars is non-Bible scholars don't write books about their ignorance. Bible scholars do. And so we have 2,000 years of commentaries arguing about this verse. And Ephesians chapter 4, when the answer was right in front of them in verse 11 of chapter 1. Any propagation of the goodness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation, is done by the Spirit of Christ to people who are alive at that time. And some of them will die and they will become spirits in prison because they rebelled against the proclamation of the gospel that was given to them through the Spirit of Christ, through a prophet or a preacher while they were alive.
Which is probably who finally got to see during those 3 days. Well, you know, where it's saying proclaimed to the spirits in prison, those people were finally seeing those prophecies faced to them.
They were what?
I don't know how to say it, but it's kind of like where it says he proclaimed his gospels to the spirits in prison. Those are people who never knew Christ.
But they heard Noah talking
about it, not knowing when will this be?
But,
and they may have had the opportunity to see him after he died on the cross.
No.
Perhaps they saw his spirit at that time.
No. But they have no hope. See, the thing is, the message of the gospel of the crucifixion of Christ wasn't proclaimed until after the crucifixion, except by Jesus. He said, I will be lifted up. But the message of faith in the biblical God, as it was proclaimed to Noah and to Abraham, was sufficient because it looks forward to the cross. So Abraham never heard about the cross of Christ, but he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness, right?
Yes.
And so Noah was proclaiming the righteousness of God and encouraging them to repent, to live according to the dictates of God, even before the Mosaic law was given. But it was still, you know, repent from your sin and come to God. It didn't have to mention the cross or anything. And they chose not to. So they died in their sin. They went to hell. And when Peter was writing, they were in prison. And so Peter is writing about spirits who were in prison, that while they were alive in the days of Noah, they heard Noah preaching the gospel of righteousness.
And chose against it.
They acted in rebellion. And then, you know, everybody died except eight who were saved in the ark, right? So that's all the more complex this passage really is.
Really? It is.
And then you...
Why would this be?
Why would what be?
Why do we see this? And that's what the question I was answering was, only because at that time of Noah, that was the end of the human race as it was in Noah's. Except for the eight.
Yeah.
And so now the significance to us is we're now a generation from Noah. And so we need to know this. It could happen to us too.
Well,
and he would be.
But the primary message that Peter is trying to get across here is there are times in the history of the world when it is the will of God for his people to suffer. So bear with it, persevere through it, proclaim the gospel. Some will respond, some won't. Some will, some won't. So what? Next. Okay, but persevere, because other people have done the same thing before you. But never fear. You know, you have loved ones. The gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. And if we're going to get into a whole thing of election, which we're not going to, those whom God has elected will hear the gospel and they will respond. And they may face times of trouble also. But Peter's main thing here is to say, like up in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And now he brings it into a discussion of the process of salvation. Because when he says once for all for sins, he goes from a time of tribulation into a discussion of salvation, which we're going to get into in verse 20 and 21 next week, God willing. That's pretty. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Thank you for Noah. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for these people who help us to understand. But thank you, Lord, for the part of the image that we're made in gives us the ability for reading comprehension. And I thank you, Father, that throughout all the centuries, all the questions that have been asked about this verse that we're looking at today, verse 19, all of those questions were already answered in chapter 1. Therefore, Father, help us to be good students of your word, to be able to see these and thus thwart false teachers, even though they be high and lifted up and highly esteemed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.